We've been looking for the last several weeks at the church and some biblical images that we find of the church. One is that the head of the church is where we began. As we talked about Jesus being the head of the church, starting with him and starting with that point. And if we're going to look at all the rest of it, let's start with the one who is the head. The body of Christ. Oops, back up. Not going there yet. The body of Christ was next, and that's us, and one of those great images in the scriptures, and the body of Christ. And I was going to try to, you know, wear a coat today, and it's just much too warm in here for that. We have the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ, you know, which is nice for us guys who, you know, are always, you know, just get to be the groom, and you know, we never get the attention the bride gets, and so today we get this imagery of the bride and the bride of Christ, and we all get to be a part of the bride of Christ being prepared for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The community of the Spirit, as the Spirit works in us, shapes us into a community of faith through whom the Spirit can work to engage others and share with others and do some incredible work in that way. The building of God that we looked at last week, and how God builds us and shapes us in that regard. We've looked at those images over the last 5 weeks, and today we conclude our series on the church with the people of God. And this one comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. Again, we find kind of multiple of metaphors. We actually find some things that tie into last week, the building of God. But we're going to group it all under the people of God today. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 4. Let me ask you to stand together to honor the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thank you, and you may be seated. We are God's people, and we are to proclaim God's greatness to those in the dark. As we look at this passage of Scripture, verses 4 through 12, we're going to start down at verse 9 is where we'll begin today, and then cover the rest of it flowing from there. We are described as God's people in various terms here this morning. Peter stacks up four different terms. First one is a chosen race. And as he uses this term, a chosen race, we get an echo from Isaiah 43 that announces God as Savior. That those early Christians understood that they formed a new race among humanity. And that was primarily one of the points for which they were criticized and persecuted, because they were identifying themselves differently from everybody else. They understood themselves to be a new people. Matter of fact, Suetonius, a Roman writer, called Christians a separate class of people And that punishment was inflicted upon them because of it. Because they were separate, because they were different, and they stood out in that regard, then they received punishment. People thought that the Christians were haters of mankind, that they just hated people because they were different, because they lived differently than they did. Matter of fact, to add to that, they would declare that they were antisocial. Antisocial, that they were just staying away from that, in part because they formed bonds among themselves. They had fellowship and relationship with one another, and they had these great connections together, and that was good for them. But yet other people thought they were rejecting them, that they hated them because they had these close bonds together, the bond of fellowship that comes in a relationship with Christ that we share with one another. And adding to that, these Christians would repudiate the actions and the behaviors and the practices of the society in which they lived. Because those beliefs, those practices, those attitudes were in contrast to a life in Christ. They were involved in a life in a realm of sin that was they were to have left behind as Christians and to have something different. And so they would repudiate all of that, and they were distinct. They were different. And the Christians had some trouble because of that. They knew they were a new people, and they lived as members of this new race, a chosen race. But interestingly, they began to win over the masses. You know, we have to remember the Christian church, we're a part of it. It's existing in this day. And it began with Jesus calling out 12, and one of those guys deserted him. And here we are. So as those early Christians began to live, and despite the difficulties, despite the challenges, and there were many, as they dealt with those things, then they were this chosen race living that out. Another imagery that we have is of a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. God's people were this royal priesthood as they represented God in Christ to the nations. It's true for us. We are a part of this royal priesthood as we, Christians, followers of Christ, represent Christ to the nations, to our neighbor, to our family members, to our friends, to people around the world. And Christians are consecrated to God the King. So because we are a part of in a relationship with God who is the King, then we are royal. We are a part of royalty. Some of you have always wanted to be a part of royalty. You have been since you've become a Christian. And we, therefore, represent Christ to the nations. We are Christ's representative to the nations, and we are a priesthood representing Christ to them. And so we're this royal priesthood. And the priesthood was sanctified and set apart from the people. And you read in the early part of the Old Testament as they're putting together the priesthood and they set them apart. They are sanctified for a certain purpose as they represented God to the people and the people to God. And so they're set apart. What he is saying here is applying that to us as we are a royal priesthood. We are set apart. We are sanctified for a purpose to represent God to the nations. And so we all get to be a part of this royal priesthood, and so that we can serve God in this regard. And we come into this with a covenant relationship with Him through Christ's blood, which is how it is established, in which sanctifies us, sets us apart from the peoples of the world. We get to be royalty because we know God is King and we're in this relationship with Him. And because He is our King, our allegiance and our service is to Him. Probably an imagery we need to capture better as Christians, that God is King and we are His loyal subjects. And because He is King and we are His subjects, everything about our life is dictated by Him. And that we owe Him everything and that He gets to have say over us and direct our lives, everything because of Him. But we are set apart for a purity and for a purpose. We are to be a pure people, clean, holy, sanctified. that cleansing work that the blood of Christ does in our lives to cleanse us, to purify us from all sin, to wash away all sin. When we come to Christ, the Scriptures say that we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that we believe and we understand we are sinners. We are separated from Christ because of our sin. But that also that we can believe in Christ who will forgive us of our sins, will cleanse us and purify us. And we confess that to Him and He forgives us and takes the blood of Jesus Christ and washes away our sin, makes it white as snow, right? That's how we say it. And cleanses us and purifies us. And does that work in us, sanctifying us. We're to be a clean and holy people. And the Scriptures also teach us that even though we are in Christ, we sometimes still sin. Now, I'm pretty sure I can speak for all of us today that we all still have a problem with some sin. Some of you are better at it than the rest of us. But the Scriptures even teach us that what do we do with our sin? We continue to ask for forgiveness and we ask for cleansing. We admit that we are sinners and we ask Him to forgive us. Even though we are Christians, even though we have been saved, that we still commit sin and we still need His forgiveness and His cleansing. And so we come to Him and ask Him to do that so that we are a pure people. But we have a purpose. We have a purpose as a royal priesthood to represent Christ to the nations, to represent Christ to others. And others need us to represent Christ to Him. Others need us to make a difference, to live as that distinctive people, to live with allegiance to a king that is not of this earth. And because we have an allegiance to a king who is not of this earth, our life is different and it reflects our allegiance to Him and the change that comes in our lives. So we are a royal priesthood, but we are also a holy nation. A holy nation. One of the things that it's been interesting in looking at each of these terms is they're not clean, distinct terms. There's overlap, and they run in together, some of these. I mean, we're talking about being a royal priesthood and some holiness that is there, and then we come to a holy nation. We address holiness again. As a holy nation, one of the things we need to understand is that we may be 21st century American citizens who live in the state of Minnesota. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your true context is as a believer in Christ centered in the kingdom of God. God established the covenant at Sinai and made ancient Israel a holy nation on the blood of sacrifice. God established a new covenant in Christ through the blood of the Lamb and established a holy nation of those who would come to faith and trust in Christ based on the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate that here in just a little bit as we come to the Lord's table. So we are this holy nation. Our first allegiance and loyalty is to God and His kingdom, to God as our King and to the kingdom of God, not first and foremost to the United States of America. And I'm a very patriotic person. I'm thankful for the nation I live in, I've been raised in, and all of those kinds of things. But it is not my primary allegiance and shouldn't be. But do I sometimes live like it is? Yeah. But the Scripture calls us to live with a primary allegiance as a holy nation to God and His kingdom, not to any earthly kingdom. It's a challenge, but that's how we are to live. Being described as holy reinforces that concept of obedience and sanctification. And if we're going to be holy, we've got to live in obedience to the King and to be sanctified by Him. And as we are sanctified, we live in this obedience to Him. Ancient Israel was a holy nation because the Holy King established a covenant with them and bound them to Himself and He to them. We are a holy nation who represents a holy king. We are to be this holy nation. But our loyalty has to be Him. But then also says that we are God's special possession. We are a people for God's own possession. It gives us an allusion to a couple of Old Testament texts. First one is found in Exodus 19, where it says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." You shall be my own people. Isaiah 43 says this, "The beast of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." The people who I formed for myself. We fit into that. We are God's special possession. Think about this. God claims you. Think about that. God Almighty, King of everything, claims you. Were any of you the kid on the playground that was toward the end when they were picking out teams? Yeah, there you go, got a hand. Mine's up for a reason. Were any of you on the kid on the playground? You never got to be the captain because nobody's going to let you go first. That's right. And we felt bad because, you know, we were near the end of being picked and nobody wanted us because we were slow or we couldn't make baskets or we couldn't throw the ball or we couldn't catch it or whatever. And so we're kind of at the end. Well, big deal that the playground heroes didn't pick you. The God of all claims you. Think about that. The God of all, the King of everything, says, "You're mine. You're mine. I claim you as a people for my own possession." And we enter into that by choosing Jesus and choosing to follow Jesus. And when we do that, God makes us this special chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. We enter into that. And as that, we have a purpose to proclaim His greatness to the world, to proclaim and declare His mighty acts to the world. It's what drives the modern missions movement. It's what drove William Carey to say, "I want to go to India and be a missionary." It's what drove all of those early missionaries who when they need, nowadays, they need to be back in America for something. They hop on an airplane and they fly home. And they're here for a week or two and then they fly back to a place of service. But in those early days, those missionaries went and they stayed there until they died. They're not buried on home soil. They're buried on adopted soil. Why? So that they could proclaim the greatness of God to others. To be faithful to the Lord for the task of proclaiming the greatness of God. Not to be responsible for results. To be responsible to God that we have declared His greatness to others and trust that God will bring people to Himself. It reminds me of the story I heard of several missionaries. True story. Long number of years ago, but they had gathered for a missionary meeting and they were talking about some different things. And one man was talking about having served in the same place. I don't remember the exact location. I do believe it was on the continent of Africa. Having served in a place 10 years and yet to see anybody give their heart to Jesus. And somebody else was like, "Well, why haven't you just gone someplace else?" Because God didn't tell me to. God told me to go there and to serve Him there. You know, it's declaring this greatness of God. We have this opportunity to declare the greatness of God. Now, we need to remember, and I want to encourage you today, you're not responsible for results. I preached my first sermon when I was 15. That was longer ago now than I'd like to think about, but when I was 15. My first preaching instructor lived in the same house I did, because it was my dad, and that's where I learned how to preach, just listening to him Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday for 18 years. But he walked me through those first processes, but he gave me a couple of early pastoral lessons, and one of them was about really being about preacher, and you'll almost never catch me without a hanky. So I always carry a hanky. Somebody else might need it. I've had days when I was going to funerals and I've carried two. One for me and one for somebody else. The other one is remember, your job is to preach the Word of God. God's job is to see that people respond. It's not your job. You don't have to make people respond. Besides that, you can't. And if you do, you've manipulated them into a response that's probably not authentic. Our job is to proclaim the greatness of God. God is mighty. God is worthy. His character is incredible. And we are to share the mighty acts of God and give Him praise for them. And as we do this, we will help others to find and know the light of Jesus Christ and to leave the darkness and enter the light. Well, we also find in this text that we are built up to be a holy priesthood. And we find some of these imageries interwoven throughout this passage of Scripture. We go back up to verses 4 and 5. We are built on the living stone, Jesus Christ, which takes us back to that imagery of the building of God from last week. This week here we're talking about this living stone, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The Scripture says was rejected by men. They would not accept Him. They would not believe what He taught them. But yet, the Scripture says that Jesus Christ, this precious cornerstone, rejected by people, is precious to God and choice to God. Precious. Precious to the Lord. It's God's Son. It's precious to Him. Wonderful to Him. God loves His Son. And with His Son, based on His Son, the living stone, we are living stones in a relationship with Him who serve the living stone. And as living stones, we are built into a spiritual house. A Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. And the visiting king looked around and said, "Well, where are these walls? I do not see any." And the Spartan king pointed to his army and he said, There are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." Well, that's about a wall, and this text is about a house, but the idea is the same. The idea is actually captured in the story of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, saying, "So that I will obtain children by her." But a literal translation of that phrase says, "So that I might be built through her." The idea that children were living stones of a house. We are those living stones of God's house. You, as a Christian, are a living stone, and you have a role to play in the integrity and the well-being of the house as a whole. You've got to do your part. You've got to be in your place, in your position. In April of 1979, as a 11-year-old boy, my family and I lived in Wichita Falls, Texas. My father pastored a church there. And as it is prone to do in the spring of the year, tornadoes came through one particular April afternoon. We had seen warnings and watches before, but that day it was more than that. And that tornado came through, and our house was in the path of destruction. A few more houses, a few more blocks over to the south, we would have had no house left, but we never had to move out of ours, even though there was damage. There was a big hole in the roof. They got patched up quickly, and there was the garage wall was missing, and all of the windows on the on the north side of the house were gone. One window pane on the south side of the house where the tornado came through was broken. And that was it. And the north side, they're all gone. And you go look at the front side of the house facing the south. And other than that one window pane and down here where the garage wall was now missing, everything looked fine. It was a brick house. Many of them are in that neighborhood in Texas. Most of them had brick. Everything looked fine. The appearances were fine. Except if you walked up to the brick wall, you could push on it. The force of the tornado had sucked the brick wall loose from the house. And it gave. And about two-thirds of it had to come off and redo it. Some of the first money I ever made was cleaning those bricks. It's not a fun job, just so you know. Because those bricks were not in their right place to perform their function, they wouldn't do what they were supposed to. We are living stones in a spiritual house, but we have to be in our place and do our part and fulfill our part. We've got to be doing that. And we all have a role to play in that. And part of that then is we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Scripture tells us that is of thanksgiving. We offer thanksgiving and we offer a broken and contrite heart to the Lord so that He can do that work in us and He can change us as He sees fit in that regard and put us into His work. The history of belief shows us that those who have believed are not disappointed. That those who believe in Jesus Christ are not disappointed, as the Scripture tells us here. Our belief in Jesus does not lead us to disappointment, but rather in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we get to have great joy. We are blessed, even in struggle and conflict and difficulty. The Lord is with us, and there is joy in the midst of all of that, and we are not disappointed. Those who are disappointed are those who disobey. Those who are disappointed are those who disobey, for they have stumbled over, the imagery gives us, they have stumbled over this chief cornerstone, this precious stone of the Lord that is there for the building of His people, that is built, that is placed there by God. But yet those who would believe in Him, to Him He is precious. To those who would choose not to believe, He is a stone of stumbling and they fall over Him. They have stumbled over the cornerstone. And the Scripture says, with a curious phrase, Peter says, it was their appointment. Well, what does that mean? On the surface, it may sound like they were appointed to disobey, and I don't want us to misunderstand that. God laid the choice stone, the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the term in verse 6 for is translated in the New American Standard, I lay in Zion a choice stone. I lay is the same word that you find in verse 8 that says they were appointed. It's the same word. Tithemi is that word for lay, that word for appointed. It's one of those ones that's translated with different words. And what we discover is that one action of God of laying the cornerstone resulted in two consequences. One of those is that some people would accept and believe and obey and thus be built as living stones on the living stone. The other is that some would choose to disobey and thus stumble over the cornerstone. Their disobedience would lead to their doom, just as the obedience of others would lead them to be living stones. God did not doom them. Their choice to disobey doomed them. We need to remember 2 Peter 3:9 says that He does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:10 goes on to talk about the day of the Lord will come and everyone will have to have made their choice by then. Some will not have chosen Jesus. The effectiveness of our proclamation is affected by the quality of our behavior. We may not like that This is what the Scripture tells us. It's hard to be a good proclaimer when you're not a good liver. We've got to proclaim well. We must live it well also. Our approach here on life, verses 11 and 12, our approach here on life is as if foreigners in another country. We live in an alien place that has different values and practices than are appropriate for us as a holy nation of God. From chapter 2, verse 11 through the fourth chapter, most of the fourth chapter, Peter emphasizes the need for Christians to live rightly among the people of the land. For Christians to live right, to live well. We are to be faithful witnesses to the truth of Christ's gospel in a way that does not necessarily offend the expectation of society. We are citizens first of God's holy nation and citizens of the society in which we now live second. We're citizens of God's kingdom first and citizens of America second. But we stand in a long tradition. This imagery that Peter uses to talk about being resident alien, being foreigners, goes all the way back to Abraham. It's the same language that Abraham was using. And we discover and realize that foreigners do not fully participate in the customs and practices of the host culture. If you've ever been in a foreign country, you understand that. Even if you could speak some of the language in the foreign country, you understand that. It's just the way it goes. There are some things we abstain from by our own volition. Some things we abstain from because we just don't know. We don't understand. We don't get it. But we also abstain because we have a moral estrangement from society because we do not share society's values and customs. Ours are set by the Father. Ours are set by a relationship with Jesus Christ that says, here's what we are to do, and it's different than the rest of the world. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says here that fleshly lust wage war against our souls. And there are those fleshly lusts, those temptations to sin that's going to wage war against our soul, that's going to cry out to us against our soul. But it says we are to abstain from it. We're to say no. We are to resist. For it says here we are to maintain a good way of life as alien residents in the land. But we cannot maintain that good way of life as resident aliens in the land if we do not obey Christ, and if we give in to those carnal desires. We're not going to be those good resident aliens in the land. The Christian witness has often been hampered because Christians have given in to the lust of the flesh, those fleshly lusts and desires. And Satan tempts us and loves to tear us down and to ruin our witness. But we are called on to live by Christian values. And we have to understand that not all of society's values are at odds with Christian values. Peter's describing things that teachers of the day would have described in their list of values. Paul does that in Galatians 5. He gives us a list in verses 19 to 21 of vices, of sins. In verses 22 and 23, gives us the fruit of the Spirit, those virtues. But Homer and Plato and all of those guys would have been working some of the same things into those lists. Miroslav Volf says that Peter has a sensibility of the complexity of the social realities of living in society. Everything's not always black and white. Sometimes we have to make difficult choices and what it's like to follow the Father and what it's like to be obedient to Him and live on in that Christian realm of following God's virtues instead of the vices of the world. And realizing that the values of Christ will put us in conflict with the values of society. And when it does, we must graciously endure the grief and the alienation that may result from society because we choose to live by Christ's standard instead of society's standards. Mature Christians are called on to do that. Adults must do that. Parents have to teach their children to do the same thing, and they have to model it for their children, and they have to instruct their children. And the purpose is that those who would have not believed would glorify God. Because when we live this self-controlled life, it has an evangelistic value to it. It shares the Christian faith with others. When we live life with a winsome spirit, even in difficult situations, we bring unbelievers into the Christian community. We have the opportunity for people to see and to understand. Very quickly, I'll tell you a recent story. Dan Cathy, of course, the COO of Chick-fil-A. And to my family, I'm not trying to make you hungry. It's Sunday, you couldn't get one anyway. When he made his statements last fall supporting biblical marriage, and he got crucified, really, by people about that. What many people don't know is that Dan Cathy reached out to a guy by the name of Shane Windmeyer, who is one of the leading leaders in the homosexual movement in our country, and a guy that had been leading college students to protest against Chick-fil-A on college campuses. And Dan Cathy invited him to come and meet together. The person who revealed the relationship that Dan and Shane now share as friends was Shane, not Dan, who wrote it up in a story and talked about what happened and what went on and how Dan asking questions and listened carefully. How when Shane would ask questions, Dan would answer and would give an authentic witness and would talk about his faith in Christ and why biblically he makes the statements he makes and why he believes what he believes. And out of that, they developed a friendship. Shane hasn't become a believer in Christ, but he's willing to listen to Christians who might explain why, because one man held true to his faith in Christ, but he shared it with a winsome spirit, making a difference. The people of God, living stones who proclaim God's greatness, living life with excellence, that others would glorify God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. As we do that, those of you who are going to serve the Lord's Supper, would you come forward at this time?